as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of God's inerrant, infallible Word. We are, a couple years ago, I don't know how many now, we started a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew in chapter 1, verse 1, and we find ourselves in chapter 22, verse 1. Matthew chapter 22, I hope and pray that you'll be encouraged and built up in this study. It's a very exciting, compelling passage this evening. Matthew chapter 22. Well, what would you say is the most important thing, message, news for somebody to hear, for the world to hear? In Jesus' mind, it's not a message having to do with social issues, though those things are important. It's not a message having to do with academic issues, though that's important. It's not a message having to do with medical or technological issues, though those things can be a blessing to a certain extent. For Jesus, as he came out of heaven and in no uncertain terms, he claimed to be God, the God-man, and the Messiah prophesied for centuries. For him, as he traveled around the ancient East, the most important message had to do with something on an eternal scale. Not only our well-being here and now, and many of those who follow Christ in the first century and in the 21st century have it really rough here and now. And that's okay for him because his most preeminent message has to do with eternal life. And it has to do in the reference frame of God. How are we before God, the God whom Jesus believed in, preached, his Father, Jesus being God the Son, is the God of the Bible. Then of the 39 books of the Old Testament, now since then we have 27 of the New. This message of eternal life. And if you've even done a brief study of the four, what they're called, the Gospels, if you're unfamiliar, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these are just sort of flyby biographies of Christ's life. If you see it, as he interacted, it's it never ceases to be a fascinating thing to me. As he interacted with the most outwardly religious, quote-unquote, people of the land, that he was most irritated with them in a holy way and most fierce with them. And these were very outwardly moral people, very outwardly religious people. But he comes at them with fire and not flattery and fierce words, not feel-good words. And the reason he did so is not because of their view on education or diet or exercise or social issues, but because they had put themselves in the place of God and they were telling people the wrong way about how to get to heaven, how to be forgiven before God, how to be in right standing with God and receive eternal life. And so I want to say that at the outset here, because the words that we've been seeing in chapter 21 of Matthew, which we finished last week, and the words we'll see this evening in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 22, I mean, are fierce. Jesus comes with a fierce message. He didn't come with a feel-good, flattery, sort of just petting the sheep as he went. He wanted to protect the sheep from wolves. And interestingly, it's the people that are skewing the way of the gospel and that are distorting the way to right standing with God and eternal life and how to get to heaven the one way. It's those people with whom he's most irritated because God is, and Jesus is so loving, that is the most important message. And this passage this evening that I want to commend to us, that we would push pause for the next 50 minutes as many things bark at our heels. I know many of us are dealing with some hard things right now. So many in our flock are sick, and there are 3 babies have been born in the church this week, and all kinds of other things going on. Let us push pause and focus in on the words of the God-man, the Savior, as he would shepherd us this evening with these most critical issues. Follow along then as I read in chapter 22 of the book of Matthew. I'll be reading verse 1 through 14. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 1. God's word says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. This is the third parable in a row. Saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who've been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and throw him out. Throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Whoa. What is happening here in this parable? Categorically, it is very similar to the parable last week of the landowner. Remember? When there is a wealthy landowner, he builds this incredible vineyard, sends his slaves in to get fruit, and the tenants of the landowner boot them all out and kill some. Categorically, this parable is very similar. Now, let's back up a little bit. Reminder, if you haven't been with us, what's happening in Matthew 21 and 22? They are a section, the beginning of Matthew 22, marks what is called the Passion Week or the Passover Week, that will culminate in Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection then subsequently on Sunday. Matthew 21 and 22, we're about Tuesday, Wednesday-ish of that week. He'll be crucified on Friday, the Passover, on purpose. He'll be crucified then because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in the meantime, before he gets crucified, he has some things to take care of. As we mentioned in the introduction, eternal matters. Going after these religious leaders who were sort of silver slipper guys with their hand in their pocket and ulterior motives. Guys who had filled the temple with these marketplaces that were making a buck or more than a buck or two, lots of bucks. Off worshipers, as Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem this week would be up to 1 million. As people would come from around the Mediterranean world to the temple and to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices in worship to God. And the religious leaders would be gouging them and preaching a works-based righteousness and all this nonsense. And Jesus, who in the religious leader's mind is this arrogant, unqualified lowlife with no training like them and no certification like them, and he hadn't jumped through all the fiery hoops that they had jumped through. And Jesus has taken it to them fiercely. And by application to anyone who would give people false assurance that they're going to heaven. And who would give people false good news that they are right with God when they have no basis to be. And more generally, he's going after the nation, the entire nation of Israel. And this was a surprising and offensive thing to them because they expected the Messiah to come in and go after all the big bad pagan enemies outside of them, the Romans and those who live to the east and to the north and to the south. But instead, Jesus is going after the enemies inside of them, namely their own sin. But they expected Jesus to come and preach a fierce message on social justice. But instead, Jesus is preaching a fierce message on personal repentance. That it's not the enemy outside of you you need to be worried about. It's the enemy inside. Your own wicked heart. And that's just not what they wanted to hear at all. Go after yourself first, Jesus is saying. And we're going to straighten some matters as we go. And don't be so sure, Jesus is saying, that just because you sit in a religious service and you think you're a pretty decent person and you're better than some of the rank and moral pagans, that you're in God's good favor. And this is just hair tearing to the religious leaders and to many of those who follow them, as we've seen and will continue to see in this passage. So with that big idea, a view of the forest of the passage that's in your bulletin of Matthew 22, to those who receive Christ, God will be extravagantly merciful. To those who reject him, God will be just. And that's not a good thing. To those who receive Christ, God will be extravagantly merciful. To those who reject him, God will be just. Now, for our outline, it's going to be similar to last week because the parable is similar. This parable covers it's sort of God's flyby commentary on the history of Israel up into the present of Jesus' time in the first century. So our outline will sort of follow that, and then we'll make some points of application at the end. Number one, Israel's history, we've got to cover a decent amount of history this evening again. Israel's history shows that God is extravagantly gracious. And if you're one of our members here, as we're reading through the Bible in a year, you've seen that as we've concluded the book of Genesis. It's just the first book of the Bible. It's just a display of God's sovereign grace, isn't it? Israel's history shows that God is extravagantly gracious. Verse 1, a lot to cover in this parable, a lot going on. Let's get right into it. Look at verse 1. So Jesus spoke to them again in parables. The unregenerate religious leaders, or unregenerate meaning unsaved, have calloused their hearts towards the glorious Jesus, and they've scoffed at his claim to be God and Messiah, even though Jesus has proven it over and over. I mean, if you can control weather, if you can heal quadriplegics with a word and blind guys, it's safe to say that you're the Messiah. And that's what Jesus has done for 3 years before their eyes. Nevertheless, they're scoffing. Jesus fires off three parables in a row, this being the third, to teach the situation with the Israelite nation about God, about getting to heaven. And again, in these, as the past two parables, Jesus is going to put the knife in and just turn it around a lot. So a parable, recall, an illustration from everyday life used to illustrate an absolute truth. Verse 2, he says, the kingdom of heaven, and maybe compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So here's the illustration. The kingdom of heaven here refers to the way things are with God, salvation, people, forgiveness, eternal life. So in the story, there's this king. He represents God the Father. We'll just get that right out there. And he's a great king. And he's a great ruler. And he's giving this wedding party for his son. The son, of course, represents the son of God the Father, who is Jesus. The theme overall of this parable, just because there's so many details, it's really the theme is the insanity of rejecting Christ and not bearing fruit for Christ, as Israel has done, which will culminate in them nailing him to a cross on that Friday. So here's the story. The king's throwing a wedding party for his beloved son. Wedding parties in the first century ancient East were way different. They weren't, you know, a short sort of evening thing. You go, you get the chicken, you know, you get the couscous, you get the salad, you get the drink, whatever, and then throw some rice and you're gone. Not like that at all. These were 7-day events at least. They were a week long, and there would be feasting, and there would be celebrating, and meals, and eating. To give a little bit of an idea, remember back to John chapter 2, where Jesus is at that wedding in Cana. Remember that? And he miraculously creates wine and a lot of it. About 100 gallons of wine. And that's over 500 bottles, you know, of the 3/4 liter or your typical bottle of wine today. 500 bottles. So that gives kind of an idea of what ancient East weddings were like. And so the bride and groom, they would dress up elaborately like kings. Usually the bride, they'd weave all kinds of precious stones in her hair and go all out. And so these wedding feasts were really, they're like the highlight of social life for this time in the ancient East. A wedding feast for a king's son or a prince would be all the more extravagant because he was royalty. And this was a major event. The most glorious individual in the land, the king, the prince, would go all out for his son. Oftentimes, a prince getting married would signify a major political event as well. Sometimes they would last for not just a week, but multiple weeks. So this king prizes his son and loves him dearly. Let's not move past that point too quickly. He loves him dearly. As God the Father loves God the Son dearly, more than anyone. The Son is the Father's precious possession. Recall when Christ first steps on the scene and gets baptized in Matthew 3:17. God speaks out of the sky and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I don't know about you, but that's never happened to me. The cloud has never opened and God's never said that about me. I'm forgiven by God's grace. But that kind of stuff isn't going on, and it's not going to either, for you either. God the Father cherishes God the Son above all. And so it is with God the Son and God the Father. The Son loves the Father. He said, "I've come to do nothing but what the Father wants me to do." And by the way, John 8:29, he said, "And I always please him. I always do everything he wants." And so this would be a king with for the prince, a feast of feast. And notice what the king provides at the dinner. I'll peek ahead to verse 4. Oxen or bulls. In other words, beef. In other words, steak. And lots of them. Fattened livestock. Fed for months to provide the juiciest ribeye you could ever imagine. And sources say that you get about 28 ribeye steaks from a single cow. And this king has like a field full of them. And they're all going to meet their end for this feast. Plus all the side dishes. Add to that, as we'll see later in the story, he's putting no cap on the guest list. I mean, feeding that number of people for a week, that quality of food, this is going to be an extravagant, an overflowing feast, easily costing a modern day equivalent of a couple $100,000. No one ate like this in the ancient East, though everybody wanted to. No one had the resources to do so. So this king is going all out. "Oh, king, what's the budget on your feast?" Sideways 8. No budget. Now, what does this feast represent? Briefly, life as a Christian, both this side of heaven and especially that side of heaven. Life in Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, knowing the peace of God, understanding the Word of God, having the forgiveness of God, being clothed in the righteousness of God, being a child of God, and then eternity with God. It's like being saved is like an extravagant royal feast. Spiritual blessings, because there is no penny pinching with God for those who are saved, spiritually speaking. Yeah, you might be pinching pennies physically this side of heaven. Oh, but believer, You have, Ephesians 1:3, received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in heaven, it's going to be beyond what you could ever imagine. No budget. No lack. No lack of joy. They say that stuff like the Mona Lisa painting, the Louvre, and the Rosetta Stone and Buckingham Palace, they say these things are priceless. But I bet, given the right circumstances and the right number, I bet you could get them for a price. But being saved, forgiveness, reconciliation with God is actually priceless. It can't be bought with money, and it can't be earned with works. It is the extravagance of God to be saved. And if you're maybe scratching your head here tonight, I don't even know what you're talking about. I praise God you're here. Keep listening. And you could be saved tonight by faith in Christ and know his royal riches. What God offers in Christ is priceless. Look, since the beginning of human history until now, and it'll continue, the world dishes out billions and billions of dollars more to try to beat death, our greatest problem. It hasn't happened yet. You can get that for free. Something that is priceless by faith in Christ. It's free. It is actually free. Do you realize what an extravagant royal feast it is to be saved? What just lavish riches have been poured on you, believer, if you're a Christian? Christ is the riches of God extended to us and received by faith. Those who live in the gutter and have the fewest resources in the world have instant access to this extravagant banquet by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Though they might be penniless and in a dust bucket, that's how good God is. Now, notice in the parable too, the king doesn't say, well, you know, you're invited to this banquet, but it's going to cost you $5,000. Because, I mean, after all, that's a pretty decent price. You're going to be eating like a king, like me, for the next 7 straight days. There's nothing like that. They just have to respond, come to the banquet. Come to the banquet. Okay. So it is with salvation and life in Christ. God provides the resources. God supplies the resources for forgiveness. God pays the price. Christ put in the blood, the sweat, and the tears. You just receive it. This is why Jesus came. He paid for all of it to have this banquet for eternity. Be sure that you come to the lavish banquet, dear friend. Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? Are you saved? Do you love Christ? Giving your life to Christ is like coming out of your crusted bread-eating diet, spiritually speaking, out of this gutter into the lavish riches of God. Becoming a Christian is not a downgrade, but a radical upgrade of life. It's really this massive upgrade, an infinite upgrade from all other forms and philosophies of life. That's what this banquet shows us here. I wish I could explain it to you. So, verse 3. He sent out his slaves, the king, to call those who had been invited. And these slaves love being his slaves, by the way. There's nothing they'd rather be called. To call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So, the slaves represent these messengers of God. Let's back up historically. Jesus is referring to spokesmen of God, preachers and teachers over the years, from 1500 BC to the first century, prophets, guys like Ezekiel, guys like Jeremiah, guys like Isaiah, Micaiah, other guys. And God charged him to preach repentance to the people and to call them to be saved and to feast in God's family and to say, come, enjoy the extravagant grace of God. Number two, Israel, however, number two, Israel has a history of rejecting God's grace. I mean, that's largely what 1500 BC to the first century consisted of, didn't it? The wrestles with God is the name. So look at verse 3. They were unwilling to come. This is bad because an ancient East king inviting people to a royal banquet out of their gutters. I mean, this isn't like getting one of those goofy little Evite emails. You know, do you want to come to this bingo party? Yes, no, maybe, or the other option. Let me think about it up until 10 minutes before the event in case something neater comes up because I'm that important. Some of you are like that. Some ancient East context here. As a king, his citizens, here's what the first century hearers would be understanding. His citizens were obligated to receive this invitation. There was a yes box and no other box. Yes, Your Majesty box. Not a suggestion. Even a wedding party among common society. You wouldn't dare to refuse it. So even more the prince's wedding. But how exciting to be invited to this, to the most important event. There'd be a sense of privilege. What? This king would want me? Someone like me to come and sit near him? So to decline this invite is not a neutral act at all. To decline was to defy. It was a shameful, fist-shaking defiance to refuse his lavish kindness and honoring of the prince. And ancient East kings, they weren't softies. They had short tempers and carried a big stick. And their bite was bigger than their bark. I mean, these guys crushed rebels and making this defiance all the worse. So everyone would expect, as they hear Jesus saying this, to expect this king to crush them. But what does this king do who represents God? Look at verse 4. Again. What grace. What mercy. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who've been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, fat and livestock, all are butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. And so this detail, I mean, that's an eyebrow raiser for the first century audience. I mean, what? Not only did the king not crush them, but he sends out more guys to invite them? And the slaves are practically begging these arrogant rebels. Notice, the king says, okay, now go tell them like more about the dinner. Tell them what's going to be in the buffet. Tell them how much ribeye there's going to be. And plead with them. Appeal to them that everything's ready. Lay out the menu. And notice the emphasis in the middle of verse 4. I have prepared my dinner. As if the king is saying, look, it's all on me. You don't even have to leave a tip. Just come. This king, God the Father, is so merciful to you and to me as rebels, to Israel. These next delegates represent probably the latest prophets sent from God. Perhaps John the Baptist, the disciples sent out by Jesus in Matthew 10, the final call. Because the final call was just before the crucifixion, right? And then that was it. So it's the last call here. God is so patient. And they swatted away his lavish forgiveness like a 2-year-old brat swats away his mom spoon-feeding him his favorite dessert. Again, those listening, they'd be embarrassed for the king. Because it was so absurd to not have fallen down in gratitude at the first invite. Who in the world would have to be begged to come to a multi-day feast like this for free? What kind of fools? What kind of utter insanity to reject this offer? This would be like begging someone with holding a $100 million winning lottery ticket. Okay, please, like go turn that in. I don't know. Okay, please go turn it in. Come to the feast. It emphasizes the long-suffering and long-suffering of God towards the Jews, and by application to us. So how do they respond? Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way. There's one word in the Greek translated paid no attention. It's stronger than inattention. It means like a defiant neglect. Rebellious indifference is the idea. And it gets worse. He's appealed to them. Please come, like, drain my resources. And look at verse 5. Notice these excuses they make. One to his own farm, one to another to his business. The word farm, it just means field. This guy thinks his field is more important than the king's banquet. Sometimes the excuses we make why we won't worship Christ are very lame. I want to go look at my dirt-clod field, my half-dead cow sitting in it, and my stubborn donkey that kicks me every day. I want to go look at that rather than come to your banquet. And the other guy says, I need to turn to my business. Verse 5 there. Brothers, their excuse is their job. As important as that is, our loving Lord says not even our job should get in the way of worshiping Christ. And Jesus isn't talking about like less important things like a hobby or a sports event or whatever. I mean, a job, you need a job to eat. So if that shouldn't get in the way of worshiping Christ, what does that say about all other things? Luke 14, a parallel passage, Luke records that Jesus said this as well. Luke 14, verse 18, but they all alike. Luke 14, verse 18. They all alike begin to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. Another said, I bought 5 cows and I need to try them out. Another, I married a wife. And for Jesus, I mean, this like characterizes us today, like the 21st century, right? But for Jesus, these are ridiculous excuses. I mean, if you bought a field, you need to go look at it. Didn't you look at it when you bought it? I mean, you own it now. You're going to be able to look at it a lot. Your 5 cows, you need to try them out. Again, I mean, you're going to have a lot of time to try them out because you bought them. Finally, the last guy just got married, and according to Jesus, even family, is not a legitimate excuse. In Jesus' mind, none of these are acceptable excuses. Because Jesus and Christ, and he sees himself as that great of a God that all those other things, as important as they might be, are subservient. Remember, he says in Luke's 9:62. Anyone putting their hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Luke 9:23. If anyone wants to follow me, Jesus is so exclusive, isn't he? He says, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses it, though, for my sake, will be saved. The highest demand of exclusive worship is what he's talking about here. There's no half in, half out, as we'll see more later in the parable. Verse 6. Well, even worse than those excuses, look what happens. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them. I mean, this is crazy. The gracious king begs citizens to come to drain his refrigerator and all his resources and eat all his ribeye. And besides making lame excuses, they kill those inviting them. Oh yeah? We'll kill you. So hear this very carefully. This is Jesus' view of the way people treated those who came to call the people to repent. He says, you're like somebody who kills people who are inviting you to the greatest, most fulfilling blessing known. Someone who is coming to call you to repent is calling you to the greatest, most lavish, most joyful banquet of resources. And you kill them. We looked at it last week, but Israel had a history of doing this. We'll just put up one quick passage, 2 Kings 17. It says, after Israel goes into captivity, 722 B.C., Assyria comes and takes them. And then the writer of the text chimes in. He says, yet the Lord warned Israel. So they didn't get smashed for no reason. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer. A seer was like a preacher in those days, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I've commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like the fathers who did not believe in the Lord. Amazing. God says, I called these guys. Yeah, they were coming to call you to repent of your sin. That's pretty much all they did. Turn from your sin. But Jesus says, that's like them calling you to the greatest joys that your soul could ever imagine. To fulfilling your soul and quenching your soul thirst. Yeah, it was a hard-hitting message. But I'm doing you infinite good by calling them to do that. And you give them lame excuses. And you kill them. Culminating in the killing of Messiah. That's Israel's history. And so number three, how will God respond? Number three, God judged Israel for repudiating his grace. God judged Israel for repudiating his grace. Look at verse 7. But the king was enraged. Notice those words. This is gracious, gentle God the Father. The king was enraged. Behold the kindness and severity of the Lord, as Romans teaches. Understandably, he should be enraged. What kind of people stiff arms God's persistent goodness to them? His patience is not everlasting because his justice must not be compromised. So, look at the end of verse 7. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Oh, yes. You don't mess with God. You just don't do that. I mean, notice this king calls his generals, multiple armies. Not just a couple of guys with a sword. Okay, maybe kind of, you know, give them a little bit more of a nudge. No, get all the armies. Get the artillery. Get the fleets of trained guys. Guys who are trained to kill. Soldiers and forces. Organize them to arm themselves in light of this rebellion. And he destroys and torches their city. That's Jesus. And rightly so, he destroyed them. They deserved it. So would I. So would anybody if that's how we responded. They deserve to face the king armies and to be destroyed and their city turned to ashes because they are monsters. As I would be too. They are monsters to treat God this way. There's no greater offense than to defy this king of such glory and majesty and mercy. This helps us understand why sin is so sinful before God. Why sin is mentioned like three times as much in the Bible than mercy and love is. And it helps us understand like why a thing like hell exists. I was talking to someone the other day who, a fierce, firm atheist. And they were saying, and they were laughing about hell. They're saying, do you really believe that? And they said, yeah. And they just laughed. And they said, well, that just seems excessive. And I said, yeah, I've wrestled with that too. Eternity and hell, real, conscious, eternal torment. I've struggled with that myself. I get it. But it's a problem because we haven't properly understood God. And in the story, this king was so, so kind, so patient, so deserving of worship, far, far more with God. And so the gravity of sin has everything to do with the glory of God. Sin is so horrendous because God is so glorious. That's what makes sin sin. It's not really a social issue. That's secondary. It's a theological issue. That's primary. Sin demands infinite punishment because God deserves infinite worship. Sin demands infinite punishment because God deserves infinite worship. He's a holy, holy God. And if that grinds on us, the problem isn't with God. So the Jews would experience great judgment. As Jesus said earlier, he said, "Oh, Capernaum, you're going to go down to hell." He said that of a whole town. I mean, the town where he spent a lot of time in. And then eventually in 70 AD, you know, the whole image of a city burned with fire. I mean, that happened. Jesus is talking about, again, which we saw in the parable last week, when General Titus in 70 AD, well, a couple years before, 66-ish, they laid siege to Jerusalem, really closed off the city, and then left no stone upon another. Which Jesus will again be talking about in Matthew 24. However, and by the way, God feels the same way today about people who would ignore his true spokesman and who would ignore calls to repentance. He feels the same way because God doesn't change. And the only reason someone is excluded from God's feast is because they exclude themselves. Bottom line. Jesus gives the reasoning here why they're excluded. They gave terrible excuses. So is the king done then? Does he say, forget it? No banquet for anybody? Number four. What deems one unworthy is not immorality, but refusing to repent. What deems one unworthy is not immorality, but refusing to repent. That is the issue. What are you talking about? Look at verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." They were not worthy. So the first invites, Israel, representing the centuries of God's forbearance with Israel, they're done once they nail the Messiah to the cross. It's finished with them for a bit, not forever, because there's still lots of promises yet to be fulfilled, that will be fulfilled. But what does it mean to be worthy? What does it mean? Does it mean that they're outwardly more moral? Immoral, outwardly, to be worthy, do we have to be outwardly more religious? No, Israel was all those things for the most part, but they're still unworthy. So what was the problem? What's the problem in the story? Back to the parable. They refused to come to what? The banquet for the son. They refused to come honor the son. So then worthy means to eagerly, humbly obey the king's command of coming all the way to Christ. And to hold all of life's priorities under the Messiah and not make those excuses. To hold Christ as supreme. To put faith in Christ. To worship Christ. To embrace Christ. You cannot make yourself worthy by any amount of moral muscle or good deeds. It's bowing the knee in surrender to Christ. In worship and as sin bearer, that's what makes you worthy. Faith in Christ. Saving faith in Christ. It's what you do with Christ in your heart. Are you worthy, friend? Are you worthy? not do you kind of like the Bible and give verbal credence to some religious things? Have you fallen in your heart at the feet of Christ? Nothing is as worthy as He is. You become worthy of faith in Him. Incredibly, the king doesn't close up the wedding party and say, forget it, no one gets to come. But slaves are sent out again. Number five, slaves are sent out again. In other words, historically, this is what this means. Since Israel rejected Christ, God extends salvation privileges to the church for a time. Again, remember this age of the Gentiles. So in the first century, God's saving plan centered on ethnic Israel. But since then, it's spread around the globe. The church. Look at verse 9. Go therefore, this is the slaves, okay? They're not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So the parable pictures a new people in history, and they come from the main highways. They come from the main highways. And that Greek word there for main highways, it meant the like there was a like a crossroad that exited the city. It's like the highway that goes out of the city. And this is picking up on the verse that Matthew will end with, where Jesus says, go out of Israel, go and make disciples of just Israel, of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey my word. That's what's happening here. Go out of the city. Go far away. Go to the streets. And I love the terminology. Go to the back alleys. Go to the rat holes and the gutters. The dark gutter bombs and the dumpsters. Go out there and just scrape people out of them. And drag people lying in the streets. And you're half dead. And the riffraff, bring them all in, especially the riffraff. You're all riffraff, and so am I. Every nation is the idea. Praise God for that, too, by the way. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28-ish. There's not many of you who are mighty or noble or of noble birth. Matter of fact, Paul calls the Corinthians not born ones, not even existing ones. But God, this is a king who will reject these outwardly stuffy, moral people, but who aren't humble in their hearts and who don't repent of sin in their hearts and who don't bear fruit. And he says, go scrape all the rats and bring them into I want rats and riffraff sitting in my royal, pristine table and halls. Romans 11:11. You have to turn there, just listen. By Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Rejected for a long time. And this has been fulfilled 2,000 years, hasn't it? Hasn't God certainly gone out into the alleys and the bygone streets? You're sitting here. We're not even anywhere near Israel. You probably might not. You don't even know a Hebrew, probably a true one. In the first century, they went out into the Mediterranean world. Friends, remember that the church is the B list. The B list. The alternatives, as Paul calls us in Romans 11, like a wild branch. You're not connected to anything. And here's God, here's Christ the vine, and you got to be like magically, supernaturally grafted and connected to this glorious vine. Because you're this snarled up dead branch. We're the B-list. Praise God. It's amazing that a God like this God would want people like us to sit at his table, to touch is goods. It's frankly just mind-boggling that a God like the true God would want us to get near Him and to sit in association with Him and to be able to call on His name and to have fellowship with Him and to know Him and to be able to read His Word and say, I'm of Him, and to go to heaven to spend eternity with Him. I mean, this is outlandish. This is wild. Are you saved? If that's not wild to you, you're probably not saved. Be saved. And so this dinner hall would be filled with, just as the slaves would come in, it'd be like, there'd be a stench. There'd be smudged prints on the plates and on these beautiful marble tables. And the dinner hall is filled. Look at verse 10, it's filled. However, number 6, however, caveat, qualifier, there will be many unsaved religious people mingling with the church. There will be any unsaved religious people mingling with the church. I beg us to internalize this very important point. The parable doesn't end here. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, Friend, look at verse 12. How'd you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. What's happening there? So there's a guy mingling with them. He's among the crowd. He's socializing with them. And many of the dinner guests who do have wedding clothes, they don't at first notice that he doesn't have wedding clothes. They're talking and fraternizing and saying, isn't this great to be at the feast? And they're eating and it's been a while. But there's this guy. And the king can identify him. And the king comes up to deal with it. You don't have wedding clothes. Something is different. He's among the family of God, but not in the family of God. Are you among the family of God, but not in the family of God? Which is to say, do you have wedding clothes? What in the world are wedding clothes? Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61:10. I'll rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Jesus listeners would get it. The wedding clothes refer to the righteousness which God grants to you as a gift to any individual, the worst scraping out of the gutter. The wedding clothes are the righteousness that God grants to you by faith in Him and now by faith in Christ. Righteousness means, this wedding clothes mean, permanent right standing before God despite still being a sinner. This is a picture of what it means to be saved. New Testament verses talk about this. We'll put them up here quickly. 2 Corinthians 5. To flesh out how this works, He, speaking of God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's what happened on the cross. Why? So that, notice, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what becoming a Christian means. Or Galatians 3:27, I love that word picture. You're clothed with Christ. By faith in Christ, you get clothed with Him. Or, great verse, Philippians 3:9, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or works. I could never do that. But the righteousness has come through faith in Christ, a righteousness which depends on faith. This is the great need for all humanity. You put faith in Christ, it's like God says, yep, you have all that sin, you've done that, you're still going to sin more, but I'm clothing you now with the glory and the purity of Christ, so you are forever right in my sight. That is salvation, and it is a gift by faith. This guy, therefore, who doesn't have the clothes, he would say he believed in God. He did religious things. He's in the hall. He's in the hall. He's among them, but he's not saved. That is bad. That is scary. This means there will be a lot, not few, but many situations where people say they're among the people of God, but they don't bear fruit of love for Christ, humble response to his word, humbly dealing with their imperfections, but they move backwards in their faith, and there will come a day. Number 7, those unsaved. 2 more minutes here. Those unsaved, though externally associated with God's people, will be judged if they do not repent. Those unsaved, though externally associated with God's people, meaning they go to a church, they go to a Bible study, they fraternize with Christians, though externally associated, they will be judged. Those without the wedding clothes, if they do not repent. And I would submit to you, if you would permit, this is the case with the majority, not the minority, the majority of people in our nation and time who profess the name of Christ. And if you're very confused by that, let's chat afterwards about it. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to servants, I mean, this is firm and swift. Bind him hand and foot and throw him in the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This king who represents God is a gracious king, but he's also a wrathful king. He's a wrathful king. He's not to be messed with. He will be extravagant in his kindness to those who sincerely in their hearts submit to Christ, but he'll be swift in his wrath for those who pretend and do a man-centered version of Christianity. Those unsaved, though externally associated, professing with God's people, if they're not bearing fruit, as Jesus has been saying in Matthew 21, there'll come a time, the king will let them associate at the banquet hall for a while. But there will be a time where they will be cut off. What a terrible thing that is. May that not be any of you or us. And Jesus closes with an absolute principle. Look at verse 14. For many are called. In other words, invited. The call in the context of the parable. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Poof. Many are invited. In other words, everybody is invited to believe on Christ and to come to God's banquet. Everybody. But only a few are chosen. And God does the choosing. And if you're excluded, it's because you excluded yourself. And Jesus said in John 6:37, everybody who comes to me, you won't be turned away. But you need to be chosen. How do I get chosen? Throw yourself in humble repentance upon Jesus Christ. That's how. God's call to salvation, we need to close here, is a command. Understand that? God's call to salvation is a command. And the people who didn't come to the banquet, it wasn't like, oh, you want to go somewhere else, that's fine. The consequences for not responding to God's call to salvation will be eternal judgment. And so, friends, invite many people to the feast. If you're in the feast and you have the wedding clothes, invite many to the feast. Invite them and let God do the choosing. Father in heaven, you are such a gracious and extravagantly kind God. May none of us neglect your invite and this gracious invitation to the royal banquet. May none of us. May we all come eagerly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And may we go inviting many more. For your glory and your honor, we pray, Jesus. Amen.